Hi, this is Tim Keel. Welcome to the Jacobswell Podcast. For this week's sermon, or any of the sermons in our archive, subscribe for free in iTunes or wherever you get your podcast. Jacob's Well is a church that relies on the support of its community. We consider you a part of that community, and we'd love for you to participate with us in our financial life. You can do that on our website and in the Jacob's Well mobile app. Whether you're new to this space or a regular podritioner, we're glad you're here.
Good morning. Man, I don't know what the deal is. There is just an unusual amount of energy around this morning. People just seem somewhat buoyant. I just cannot figure out what is happening. What in the world could that be about? Hey, it's the day after Halloween, right? Last night was Halloween. Are you all drugged out from sugar? Anyone? Yes, feeling that way a little bit? Why do we celebrate Halloween? You know, I mean, before it was Halloween, you know, it was called something else. You all probably have heard this before, All Hallows Eve, right? And it's actually, All Hallows Eve is the first of 3 days that are called Hallowtide, and it's actually a season in the church. And so it begins with All Hallows Eve, which is a preparation time, followed by what we celebrate today. Does anybody know what we're celebrating today following All Hallows Eve? All Saints Day. So today is All Saints Day. So congratulations, all you saints. And then tomorrow will be All Souls Day. And so this 3-day period is Hallowtide, and for hundreds of years, Christians have celebrated this 3-day period long before there were jack-o'-lanterns and candy and zombies. I like all those things, by the way. Christians around the world over this 3-day period would remember the dead, the saints, the cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. And so this word Halloween comes from that word that you will recognize, hallowed. We pray it when we pray the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name. It's the same word from which we get the word halo. And so originally, Halloween, All Hallows Eve, and All Saints Day, and All Souls Day, they were intended to be a time to remember and celebrate and honor the saints. That is, those faithful men and women who followed God before us through the centuries. And so rather than glorifying death, Halloween, Hallowtide, was meant to be a celebration of life, a remembrance, and a celebration of the lives of our loved ones and our own families who have gone before, as well as those who have died and the kind of heroes or saints of the faith, and also an anticipation of the resurrection. It's not only zombies that come back from the dead, right? Yeah? And so that's what it's about. And it's just not that common for us in the Protestant tradition to think about such things. It seems like more of a Catholic thing, doesn't it, to remember the dead? But you know what? We actually find precedent for this idea of remembering the dead, not just in the tradition of the church, but actually in our own scripture. Some of you may remember or may know the very kind of well-known verse that is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, the first 3 verses of chapter 12. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a what? Great cloud of witnesses. Okay, so that's the idea, this great cloud of witnesses. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race that has been marked out before us, setting our eyes on Jesus, who is both the author or originator or pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. And then the author of Hebrews says, consider him, meaning Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinners. Why? So that you yourself will not grow weary and lose heart. The idea being that you too, in your pursuit of God, will face opposition and be tempted to lose heart. But what you may not know is that great cloud of witnesses is actually a reference to what's happened in the entire chapter before in Hebrews chapter 11. That's why that word therefore is there. Everything that's come before has led to that statement. So what comes before in Hebrews chapter 11? One of the greatest chapters celebrating the lives of the saints in the Bible. It's called the celebration of the saints. So Hebrews chapter 11 begins this way. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And then, skipping a couple verses, this is what the ancients, our forebears, were commended for. And then the author of Hebrews says, by faith, and then he begins to list the hall of fame of faithful men and women who followed God. Just person after person after person after person after person talking about the story of their obedience to God in light of what was yet to come. They do this, they're obedient to God in anticipation of Jesus, but they themselves didn't see Jesus. And then it kind of reaches this crescendo when the numbers of them have gotten so many that the author doesn't even try to name them anymore. He just says this. And what more shall I say? There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain even a better resurrection. Others faced jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. Some were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. I love this line. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered about in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. And all this, they were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what they had been promised, Jesus. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be fulfilled or made perfect. It's such an amazing passage. The writer of Hebrews is saying, you guys, to let these saints, these holy men and women who have suffered faithfully in their obedience to God, inspire us in the current troubles that we're facing in our lives, which is what the book of Hebrews is about. You got a group of people that are really beginning to be persecuted for their faith, and they're tempted to walk away from it. And so that's when he says, since we are surrounded by such this great cloud of witnesses, this isn't unusual what you're going through, let us fix our eyes not just on the cloud of witnesses, but then the ultimate person who suffered, Jesus, who is the author of faith and the one who showed it what it looked like when it was complete, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then was done with suffering. He sat down at the right hand of God. And then he goes on to say, in your opposition to sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, so hang tight, is what he's saying there. It's an amazing passage. They did it, you can too. So it's ultimately that these men and women point us to the author of faith and the one who perfected it, Jesus, to see how he handled suffering. And that's what we're doing when we celebrate this thing, Hallowtide, at least theoretically. We're remembering the faith of those who have come before, and we're reminded, challenged, and then encouraged to follow in their way. To be holy, in other words, to be saints. And one of the things that made them holy, you guys, was their refusal to operate according to the ways of the world when they themselves were faced with evil. They overcame in the way of the Lamb. I referenced this passage last week in Romans chapter 12. We only read verse 21. I want to show you the verses that precede it in verses 17 to 20. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. As it is written, now he's going to quote the Old Testament, it is mine to avenge and I will repay, says the Lord. He quotes another verse. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on their head. So, saints are men and women who have confessed first that Jesus is their Lord. They live under his authority. They bear witness to him in the world through their words and their deeds. And finally, they resist evil in ways that reflect Jesus' own life and teaching. That's what it means to be a saint. So as you know, we've been in a long 9-week series called Tikkun Olam for the last 9 weeks. That Hebrew phrase Tikkun Olam means to mend the world. And what we've been doing is exploring the brokenness in the world around us, talking about things like racism and poverty and an inability to rest, talking about economics and exploitation, all these really challenging things that are part of our world. And then we've been looking at how Christ and his people are being called then to remend, to make new, to restore the world. Last week, we looked at the challenge of violence in the militarization of our imagination and our population, and we concluded with this final verse from Romans chapter 12. Will you read it with me? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so what he's saying is that when you live in the world and you're experiencing evil, it is so tempting to let evil frame your imagination in terms of how you respond. He's saying, do not get so overwhelmed with evil that you yourself turn to evil to answer the issue. Instead, evil is overcome in the same way that Jesus overcame evil, by good. It's how it prevails. It's how evil loses. So today, as Mike referenced, as Eric said in the call to worship, we're beginning a 4-week series called All the Saints Adore Thee. I am so excited about this series. For the 4 weeks in November leading up to Advent, we're going to look at the lives of four different saints who followed Jesus and resisted evil in powerful ways, and the way that they embody then to us some call from Scripture to be faithful to God. And so we're going to pick one person or personages from each 500-year span of church history. It obviously doesn't break down that neatly, but for our purposes, it works. And so Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, is who we're going to talk about today. Next week, we're going to talk about Boniface, about 8th century missionary to Germany. Following that, we'll be talking about St. Francis and St. Clare from the period between 1000 and 1500, and then more contemporary, if we can say 1500 to 2000 is contemporary, Harriet Beecher Stowe. And so I'm super excited about what we're going to be learning about. And today, like I said, we're going to focus on Polycarp, who was the Bishop of Smyrna, this venerable-looking gentleman. But before we could understand Polycarp, you guys, it helps to understand the world that he inhabited. Polycarp lived in this place, Smyrna. If you've read Revelation, you might recognize that name. It's near Ephesus in Asia Minor, what today is now modern-day Turkey. If you look on the left-hand side of that map, of just above Ephesus is Izmir. That's the contemporary equivalent of ancient Smyrna, okay? And it's, again, one of the seven churches that is named and written to in the book of Revelation. You can see it there. And Polycarp was born sometime near the end of the first century in a period of time that is called the Age of the Apostles. After Jesus died, then the apostles were appointed. They went out, and so that time of period for the first 75 or so years is called the Age of the Apostles. And Polycarp, there's different traditions about his background. He was born as a slave, we think, and then was bought and raised as a boy by a godly widow named Callista. She was a member of the church, and so as a result, Polycarp was trained and came up in the church and was ultimately ordained first as a deacon by a man named Bucolos, who was apparently appointed by the Apostle John. There's some thought that even Polycarp was a disciple of John the Evangelist, who was the apostle. He was certainly a disciple of Ignatius of Antioch, and Polycarp's most famous disciple was the great teacher of the church, Irenaeus. He pastored in Smyrna for a long time and then was appointed bishop of a region that was part of the Roman Empire during a very challenging and dangerous time to be a Christian, you guys, especially a Christian leader. If the first century was the age of the apostles, then the second and third century was called the age of the martyrs. The age of the martyrs. To be a martyr means first to be a witness. It comes from the Greek word martruo, which means to bear witness or to tell. And so it came to mean a person who lost their lives because they witnessed about Jesus. Christians in the second and third century, because they witnessed to Jesus, came to be viewed very suspiciously, even hated. They were despised. Why? What made it such a dangerous time, those first centuries, to be a Christian? I think the main reason, the main cause of the hatred of the early Christians in Roman society was their distinctive lifestyle. They just lived in a very different way than the surrounding culture. In fact, the New Testament word that is most often used to describe Christians is significant in that. It's the term hagios. It's the word from which we get saint, H-A-G-I-O-S. It usually gets translated as saints, as we've been discussing, but it means holy, and at its root, it suggests different. So to be holy means to be different. A holy thing is different than common things. A temple is holy because it is different from other buildings. The Sabbath is holy because it is different from other days. And Christian is a person who is meant to be different from other people. And that difference, you guys, when it stands out, it begins to create suspicion, yeah? I mean, if you want to be at peace with the people around you, conformity, not difference, is the way to be. But because early Christians took their faith so seriously, they were often in danger of reacting from the crowds. So how were early Christians different from their Roman counterparts in that society? Well, there were certain things that they did because of Jesus being Lord that set them apart and made them different. Things that were positive, things that they did because of Jesus. The first is how they treated the vulnerable. Christians just behaved towards the vulnerable in a way that was radically different than Roman society. Roman society hated the vulnerable, exploited the vulnerable. So slaves in the ancient world were often at the mercy and disposal of their masters. They could be beaten, discarded, and killed without repercussion. But in the church, Those very slaves who were being abused would come to church and be seen as equals and even be authorities and have positions of influence. Their status in the world made no impact on their status within the church. In fact, many former slaves rose to positions of great influence and power in the church. Children, another group of people that were vulnerable in Roman society, but were lifted up in the church. Probably because Jesus said, what? Let the little children come to me, right? The same value that they placed on human life applied to infants. In the Roman world, a weak child or an unwanted child would very often be left out in the elements to die. Christians refused to do this. And not only that, you guys, but if a Christian came upon an abandoned child, they would see it as their burden to then take that child and make them their own. And as a result, in that society, Christian families grew quite large because it wasn't uncommon to abandon a child. They were also different positively in terms of how they viewed sex. For Christians, sex was sacred. Inasmuch as the human body is seen as a temple of the Holy Spirit, whereas in the Roman society, it was merely used for either pleasure or domination as power. For Christians, it was a set-apart reality, a bond in marriage for the pleasure of covenanted spouses and for the building up of the family. Finally, Christians were radically different in terms of how they practiced hospitality, how they included not only people they knew, but people they didn't. In the end of the book of Hebrews, think about a group of people that are being persecuted and being tempted to shut themselves off from a dangerous world. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. When you're afraid, it's hard to love, isn't it? Keep on loving. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. And continue to remember those in prison. To go and visit prisoners then set you up as a person to be potentially dangerous. But go anyway, as if you were together with them in prison. And those who are mistreated, as if you yourselves were suffering. It's an amazing way to live there. So those are the positive things they did because Jesus was Lord. But negatively, there were things they didn't do that also set them apart and made them different. Pagan meals. Almost every meal was an opportunity to make a sacrifice to a pagan god. And so Christians were constantly getting invited to meals where offerings and prayers were being made to various gods. And so they were often seen as social misfits because they constantly were declining invitations. They seemed rude and boorish and discourteous. No one wanted to invite a Christian to a pagan love feast. Also, that sounds like a sort of a joke. Violence. Christians would not attend the gladiatorial combats because Christians found them wrong and unhuman. They were often populated, the fighters, by slaves and prisoners of war, and they were forced to fight each other to death for the amusement of the crowd. There was a great pressure to be at those. It was a community event. You know how we're all gathered around the royals? It would be similar in that day. It was seductive, but they wouldn't participate. Work could be challenging too. So much of the commerce of the empire involved sacrifices and taxes paid to pagan temples, but Christians would refuse and then often be marginalized economically as a result. It was a hard thing because all of those things, both what they did positively and what they did negatively, what they didn't do, made them so different to the surrounding world. And so early Christians were often forced to divorce themselves from the social and economic life of their times in order to be faithful to Jesus, which is to say, to worship Jesus as Lord. They wanted to bear witness to the true Lord, and that was the major question. Who do you confess as Lord? With your mouth and with your behavior? That very question, who is Lord, was the primary issue during that period, and it's why that time became known as the Age of the Martyrs. So why would some say Caesar is Lord? Well, you guys, the ancient world was just chaotic and violent. The different regions were ruled by petty lords. And so in a time of lawlessness and tribalism and chaos, the Roman Empire brought order across a wide swath of society with laws and with roads and with their military, the Pax Romana, the peace of the empire. From Germany to North Africa, from Spain to Egypt, from the Euphrates River all the way to the Irish Sea, the Roman Empire was seeking to unify a radically diverse group of people with different languages, different religions, different traditions. And the question is how do you bring and hold together such a diverse group of people after violence? You can only do violence for so long. Then you need something else. And so they found that a common religion would unify them, and Caesar worship was the way that they did that. In every province of the empire, temples were built and worship was organized around the image of the emperor. It was on all the coinage, it was everywhere, and it worked. And people began to believe that any loyalty that conflicted with loyalty to the empire would also destabilize their society and throw them back into the chaos out of which they'd emerged. And so worshiping any other lord would open the floodgates of chaos. So worship of Caesar, you guys, wasn't really about your heart or worship. It was a political loyalty test. It was, are you a good citizen or not? And so here's how you demonstrate that you were a good citizen. Once a year on a special day, you would visit whatever temple that you were in your region you went to. And there you would take a bit of incense and you'd burn it. And then you'd say, Caesar is Lord. And if you would do that, then you would be given a certificate that kept you in the good graces of the empire for that year. And after that, you could go away, and they didn't care what god you worshipped. You never had to say Caesar is Lord again. You just had to do it at that one moment. But if you refused, you were branded a traitor and a revolutionary. Now, that was a real problem for two groups of people, the Jews and the Christians. And initially, the Jews were left alone because they had such a violent reaction to this. And they were the only group of people in the entire empire that weren't forced to do this. And the reason they left them alone was because they had their own land and were very happy to keep to themselves. And as long as Christians were seen as a sect of Judaism, no problem. But pretty soon, it became clear that Christians were something else entirely. And it was around this statement, not Caesar is Lord, but what? Jesus is Lord. Roman money would have this inscription on it. Hail, Lord of the earth, invincible, power, honor, glory, blessedness, great and worthy art thou to inherit the kingdom. That's to Caesar. You can see that kind of ascription of worship that they wanted to give to Caesar. Christians could not do it. What the normal Roman citizen easily rendered in worship to Caesar, the Christian reserved for one person alone, Jesus Christ. Christians would pray for the emperor, right? But they would never pray to the emperor. For the Christian, only one was worthy to be worshipped, and it was not Caesar. It was Jesus. And so the conflict that began in the first century between Caesar worship and Christian worship became explosive in the second and third centuries, and that's what the book of Revelation chronicles in apocalyptic form. It tells the story of the conflict between the church and the saints and the beast, Rome. In Revelation 13, the first beast to rise from the sea or the abyss represents imperial power. And the second, the false prophet, represents imperial worship. If Christians would have just been willing to burn a pinch of incense and simply say, Caesar is Lord, you guys, they could have gone away and worshiped Jesus to their heart's content, but they would not compromise on this thing. Unlike the Jews, though, who are kind of a closed colony and kept to themselves, Christians, they would not shut up about Jesus. It was a problem. Christians seemed intolerant and insanely stubborn. They were self-confessed, disloyal citizens, but they just kept talking about this person, Jesus, and they would talk to him, anyone, regardless of their age, regardless of their gender, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their station in life, their class. It was almost as if they were trying to convert the entire empire to a new Lord. They kept confessing this heresy. They were heretics. Anytime they said, Jesus is Lord, that made them heretics. In fact, the main name for Christians from the empire in those first centuries was that Christians were atheists because they didn't believe in the God of the empire. Isn't that funny? But their faith and their witness spread throughout the empire, and because of that, it made them enemies that needed to be silenced. Which brings us back to Polycarp. Love this venerable statue of this righteous old man. Polycarp at this point is in his 80s, and he's had a full life pastoring his flock and witnessing to the lordship of Jesus in his life and in his community. In 155, a group of Christians from his parish are brought before the authorities because they've refused in some way to worship the gods. When they refuse to recant, they begin to be tortured. Then the governor isolates one of the elderly gentlemen there, a man named Germanicus. And he says to Germanicus, respect your age, respect your station in life. Do not be tortured, do not be killed. Just speak the words and you will be freed from this. Germanicus replied, "I have no desire to go on living in a world where the injustices I have just witnessed take place." And then he called for the beast to come and kill him. When the crowd saw his act of courage, you guys, they were enraged and cried out, "Death to the atheist, and then bring us Polycarp." And so the authorities began to hunt for Polycarp. And for a couple days, under the influence of his congregation, Polycarp hid. He went from place to place just ahead of the authorities. But as that happened, as he began to pray, he began to realize that he felt like God was calling him not to hide any longer, but that this was God's will for him to turn himself over to the authorities. And so he was eventually captured and brought again before the governor. The governor at the trial urged him to worship Caesar. Polycarp said, "I am a Christian. If you want to know what that is, set a day or time and I will instruct you." The governor said, "Persuade the people." Polycarp said, "I would explain to you, not to the mob." Then the governor threatened him first with beast, but Polycarp was not afraid. He said, "Bring on the beasts." Frustrated, the governor turned to the people and said, "Polycarp says that he is a Christian." The mob roared in response, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of Christians, the destroyer of our gods." When he refused to worship the emperor, the judge ordered him to proclaim instead, "Out with the atheist." To which then Polycarp turned to the mob and said, "Out with the atheist." Once more, he promised him that if he would only swear by the emperor and curse Christ, that Polycarp could go free. To which Polycarp replied, and I love this, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no evil. How could I curse my king who saved me?" When the judge threatened to burn him alive, Polycarp answered, "The fire that you can light will last but for a moment, but the eternal fire that you face will never go out." Then he prayed as he began to be burned, "Lord, sovereign God, I thank you that you have deemed me worthy of this moment, so that together with your martyrs, I may have a share in the cup of Christ's suffering. For this I glorify and bless your name." Wow. How did Polycarp resist evil? How was he not overcome by evil, but instead overcame evil with good? By his confession. Confession is one of the ways that we resist evil and overcome it with good. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." It's a powerful faith statement. But there's more going on there than what just appears on the surface of that verse. It's more like to profess. If you declare, if you announce, if you proclaim, if you assert, if you avow, if you affirm your faith in, if you affirm your allegiance to, if you confess. And that's how it begins, by a simple declaration of our mouth. But then it slowly becomes something quite more, you guys. It means to profess one's love. When you profess your love, it is a reality that begins to take over your life until that love is your life. There's no separating it anymore. You become your confession. For Polycarp and those listed in Hebrews chapter 11 and many other places in the scriptures, Polycarp's life and his teaching, his ministry, and his death, they were all his confession that Jesus Christ was Lord, because Jesus was his life. You could no longer separate them anymore. And all of those things made visible faith in what was, to our world, invisible. Confession doesn't seem like much in our world, I admit. We believe in power and strength and even violence to achieve our purposes. Even if our purposes are peace, it may not be the Pax Romana anymore. Maybe it's the Pax Americana. But as is so often the case with the kingdom of God, it is what is small, what is of no account, what is even regressive that ultimately remakes reality. You know, it's amazing because Rome eventually fell. I'm not talking about in the 4th and 5th centuries to the barbarians. Rome fell to the witness of Christ much sooner than that. Later in that same 2nd century, Tertullian wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what he meant was that martyrs' willingness to confess Christ in everything and their willingness to suffer and even sacrifice their lives for their confession, it was that willingness and that witness that led others around them to see a different world than the one that was merely accessible to their senses. The kingdom of God. And it was the faith and constancy over time and what we've been talking about, the kindness of Polycarp, that became such a striking illustration of the power that was unleashed on Pentecost in the Roman world. And it's that power of kindness and love and witness that gradually subdued the empire. You guys, it's likely that we'll never be in a situation that confronted Polycarp. I pray we're not. Although there are many Christians in the Middle East that are seeing it today with ISIS. Every day, though, we do have multiple opportunities to confess Jesus as Lord, though we may not recognize them. Often, that confession comes in opposition to the way the world tells us to live our lives, which is the same way the emperor and the empire demanded its subjects do 20 centuries ago. We're invited to take up our cross and follow Jesus, to actively confess him with our lives. And that means, just like earlier, there are positive things that we do because Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. What are some of those things? We love our enemies. We are called to actively love our enemies. We are called to be active in our pursuit of peace with other people. As we read about in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, insofar as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. Do you remember the call from Jesus? Before you come and make your offering at the altar, if you have any unresolved conflict with anybody, make peace first with them, then present your offering. God wants us to reconcile, and that means us individually in our lives being active in our pursuit of undone relationships. We're called to care for the vulnerable, children, refugees, immigrants, the poor, widows, those who are sick and diseased, advocate for the oppressed, to steward the resources we have in a way that honors and reflects God. You guys were called to practice hospitality, especially to strangers. You know what's brought about a rebirth of hospitality in our culture these days? Airbnb. It's a commerce reality that has hit a Christian virtue. That's not as it should be. And then, you guys, not just deeds. Sometimes I think it's easier for us who are younger to confess Jesus with our deeds and never talk about him with our mouths. But we're called to talk about him, to bear witness to Jesus, to share his impact in our lives with people when opportunities present themselves to us as we go about our day. Think about what the Apostle Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, worship or revere or set apart Christ as Lord. And then always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that comes out of your heart with Christ as Lord. And do this, how? In the way of the kingdom, with gentleness and respect. I wonder how many opportunities we have with people around us who are desperate to know another way, who are living in the reality of a kingdom of violence and anger, sexuality that's unhinged, and just desperate to know if there's a different way, and we're afraid to open our mouths and say it, even though we ourselves have been so profoundly affected by the love of God in Christ. There are things we also do not do because Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. We're not thoughtless about how we use our bodies, especially related to sex. We don't give in to anger and violence as a way of resolving conflict. We don't participate in things that dehumanize other human beings, including entertainment. We don't worship other gods, whatever form they may come in, nor do we do our work mindlessly, as if what we do and how we do it doesn't matter. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all unto the Lord. And such invitations to confess Jesus with our life may indeed prove costly. Think about how many ways the early Christians were marginalized in their world. You guys, it is likely in the small things, not the large things, that we confess Jesus as Lord as we take up our cross and follow him. But here's the deal. If there is ever a moment where we are called to bear witness on a scale larger than we've ever had to before, it will be the hundreds of little ways that we've practiced confessing Jesus every day that end up determining what we say and how we respond in that moment. Polycarp's confession, I think, is so powerful and so beautiful. For 86 years, I have served him, and he has done me no evil. How could I curse my king who saved me? That's the power of God at work in the world. It's what we bear witness to. It's what we confess, that Jesus is Lord. And what is the result of that confession? We find it in Revelation chapter 12. They triumphed over the beast by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their what? Testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, on this day where we recognize and remember the saints, those godly men and women who have gone before us and shown us the way, we give you thanks for them and the love that they had for you and the way that love manifested in a changed and transformed life. Lord, we first remember those people in our own stories, whichever parent, grandparent, aunt, uncle, brother, sister, youth worker, pastor, that first put the road of faith before us and showed us that it was a good life. Lord, may we remember them this morning and give you thanks for the power of their witness in our lives. And Lord, we pray and think about the ways that we're being called to be witnesses. And we think about the people that might one day list us in their cloud of witnesses. Lord, we pray that our lives would be living sacrifices to you, that we would not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we would not be overcome by evil, but instead overcome evil with good. Lord, whatever challenges we're facing in our lives today, we bring those to you as we seek to confess you as Lord in all things. And we come to your table where you remind us what it looks like to share your power in the kingdom. It's your love and your life and your body willingly given that remind us where the truth of love and power exist. Meet us at your table this morning, Lord, and may we bear witness to you with our lives as a result of the nourishment that we receive here. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This podcast is a part of Jacob's Well Church in Kansas City. Our website is jacobswellchurch.org. Our Facebook page is facebook.com/jacobswellkc. You can find us on Instagram at jacobswell. If you'd like to participate in our financial life, you can do that on our website and in the Jacob's Well mobile app, available in the Apple and Android app stores. May the Lord bless and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen.